Not often I get one back on David for pointing out that I'd sneakily missed a bit of the scriptures the last couple of times preaching. Well, at least I got the right passage. Philippians 1 is a great passage. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that to live is Christ and that God is gain. Teach us what that means this morning. As we see the early church, how they stood, and the your witness, Stephen, help us to have his courage and his grace. Amen. It was 2005. A man walked into Windsor Church, where I'd just been the assistant minister for a year. His name was Brian, and he walked in with an oxygen bottle under one arm and tubes up his nose. And he asked if I was one of the ministers here, and I said, yep, that's me. He told me 6 months before that he'd been given 6 months to live. And so his time was up, and he figured it was the right time to figure things out with God if God was there before it was too late. Well, it turned out he had a little longer than 6 months than expected, and over the next few months we became really good friends. We started reading the Bible together and talking about Jesus and what a Christian was. We talked about what heaven was like and how Jesus has paid to get us there by the cross, and he's come back to life, and so you can know it's true. And amazingly, God saved him, genuinely converted, like not a shadow of a doubt. Gambler, drinker, gripped by God's grace. He knew he didn't deserve it, but grasped the wonder that Jesus had done it all on the cross. Two nights before he died, he was very weak in Nepean Hospital. It's the last time I saw him alive. He could only open his eyes every couple of minutes, but each time he did, he whispered, "I'm coming home, Jesus. I want to be with Jesus." And death, I think, often reveals where someone really is. And it certainly will reveal it when we stand before our Maker and our judge. And I was reminded of Brian as I prepared today's passage this week in Acts 6 and 7 that ends in death. It's the final day in the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And as he died, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord, receive my spirit." And even as he was brutally murdered, as we'll see, all he could say about his murderers was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's truly remarkable. Here's a man gripped by God's grace, warning people who hate him to know it, welcomed home by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through what happened, the question we should be asking ourselves is, where do I stand? Where is my hope? Where is my treasure? Is it in Jesus Christ, the only Saviour? Or is it in the tangible realities which always let us down? Are you gripped by God's grace? And as we look at this man Stephen and see how he lived, what he stood for and how he died, it's an incredible testimony to us about the way that Jesus changes everything. But it's also an incredibly significant moment for the history of the church, because here's where hatred of the gospel turns from argument and theory to violence and murder. And so it's a sobering reminder also of our need for courage. Now, over the last few weeks, as we've gone through the opening of the book of Acts, we've seen the Christians getting on with the mission, the task Jesus left the church to be his witnesses, right? His witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we've seen the incredible way that God worked through them and saved thousands of people, even in the midst of trouble from the establishment. The Holy Spirit gave the Christians boldness to stand and to speak, and the Holy Spirit working through them was moving also in the hearts of the crowds too, so that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the result of it all was massive, rapid growth. All right, 120. Within a few weeks, they're 5,000, we saw a couple of weeks ago. And as with rapid growth in all organisations Growth brings challenges, it brings pain, it brings difficulty, and church is no different. It's exciting when you're seeing it grow, but there's difficulty. And so it was with the early church. And so chapter 6 begins with the growing pains of the early church. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, you might wonder what that is. You recall, though, that the Christians, the way they cared for each other from chapter 2, and also it's repeated in chapter 4, was they saw each other's needs, and rather than going giving the money to the person they saw, they gave it to the apostles, who then worked out a distribution plan. They even sold land and possessions to do it. So we're talking big sums of money and lots of people. But with so many people, the distribution is getting out of hand and people are getting cranky. And it's understandable, isn't it? As church grows, the mechanics of ministering to more and more people gets more and more difficult and complicated. There are more people, there are more opinions about what the right way forward is, more intricate systems that we need to do things to meet the challenges, more procedures, more money means we've got to take care of it and do all the paperwork correctly. The treasurer's job's bigger, the auditor's job's bigger. You will see that at the AGM this afternoon. And within all that, inevitably, someone is not going to be happy. There's going to be bickering and jealousy, and that's what was happening in the early church. And as a growing church here, it's something we need to be careful of, how we care for each other, because growth always brings pain and challenges. What do the church leaders, the apostles, do about it, though? Well, first thing they do is work out the principles of their own ministry. And so verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, look, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Now, they're not for a moment saying that caring for people is bad. They're not saying that. They're not doubting that needs should be met. And it's not pride, right? Look at us, we're so important, we can't do that work. But as they reflect on who they are and the position and role that God has put them in, they realize they have something vital to do, that they are tasked by the risen Lord Jesus with something of eternal significance, the ministry of the word, that is, teaching about Jesus. They are the witnesses. They're showing how the scriptures point to him. They point out how he is the Savior and the King. They teach about what life is like as God's people knowing Jesus. And later on in verse 4, we see the other half of their task is prayer. And that's what they're supposed to be doing, teaching and praying. And like with all life, you have to prioritize, don't you? To do the best thing, you have to say no to even lots of good things. It's one of the hardest things I find myself about being in paid ministry. You've got to say no to some very good things in order to do the more fundamentally important things which are essential to the job. I have been nagged for 25 years now by a particular person. So you know they're not from here because I've only been here 15 years. I'm not kidding that the thing that will help me do my job as a minister the best is get a bus license. Because being a minister is all about driving old ladies to expeditions, to DFO. And that'll just unlock my ministry. But what helps church grow? What is it that sees the power of God save people and the power of God grow God's children into maturity? It's not bus trips, as good as they are. It's the word of God and prayer. It's interesting, as I was blow vacking the toilets this morning, AGM today, I was reflecting on AGM and all the reports that have been to write, the budgets to set, the policies to check, so much paperwork to do. And so it was a great challenge for me about priorities when I glanced at this passage on Tuesday, not to skimp on sermon preparation and prayer and my own devotion, right? It's kind of like, oh, but I've got to fit sermon in somewhere. No, actually, that's the job. I've got to fit the other things in. But while the apostles recognize the need to prioritize, they don't just shrug their shoulders and give up on the widows. No, they do something about it. What do? Well, they delegate. They delegate responsibility for the food distribution to the right people. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What is it that makes these guys the right people? It's not that they run their own catering businesses and so this is what they do normally. No, there's 3 qualifications for picking them. A good reputation. They are consistent in all of life and everyone knows it. And every relationship, people say, they're the right guys. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're genuinely converted. They're loving and trusting Jesus. They're convicted of their own sin. They've turned to Christ. And as a result, the Spirit of God is now molding them, shaping them, directing them. And they're full of wisdom. They know how to order things well and make sensible decisions. So whether or not they have a background in catering, they can do a good job of whatever they are appointed to do. Very important when we come to the AGM elections today to think about those 3 qualifications. They are the key for all the roles that we're filling. A good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Keep those qualifications in mind. And with them in mind, verse 7, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. What's the result of this deliberate decision by the apostles to give up some of the things they're doing and focus on their God-given role and appoint these godly, wise Christians to do the management? Well, there's an immediate impact. Verse 7, everyone's satisfied and the church starts to grow again. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, right? They're already increasing greatly in number. Man, this is kind of, they rocketed. And a large group of priests even became obedient to the faith. The whole system is unblocked. But Luke adds this little remark about something incredible. Here is the moment when the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem started to fragment. Remember, it's the priests and the elders who were so angry and had Peter and John arrested twice now. And yet some of them are now breaking ranks and becoming Christians, which just adds fuel to the fire and leads to an explosive situation that we're about to witness, which focuses on Stephen, one of the 7 catering corps. As an aside, the name Stephen means crown or garland, the wreath that they'd put on the winner of the ancient Olympic Games. And as we watch what unfolds, we're going to see him crowned in glory through what happens. Though he's been given the job of caring for the food distribution, he can't help himself but be involved in other ministry. And so verse 8, now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians. They're people out of country Jews. And some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Notice how Stephen's described. He's full of grace. This isn't an argumentative, nasty guy who's always getting stuck into everyone for everything that's wrong and they said something incorrect and they're just going to tell him off. He's not like that. But he's not just full of grace. He's not just gracious. He's full of God's grace. It doesn't mean he's the kind of guy who's so gentle he wouldn't say boo to a goose. He's strong. But God's grace is his unmerited favor, his undeserved mercy, which overflows to even saving sinful people like you and me. Stephen has understood and received and been gripped by God's grace, and it overflows into his life. But he's also full of God's power. He's able to help people physically with healings and so on, just like the apostles. It's not explained, just that he did it. And he's full of wisdom in verse 10, insight. And in verse 15, the people who arrest him see his face and they say it's like the face of an angel. I take it that doesn't mean he's cute. But they can see something of goodness and the glory of God radiating from him. But despite all of that, his grace, his wisdom, his power, his face of an angel, they still hate him. And they come at him. But the more they argue with Stephen, his accusers have no answer to his wisdom. And so all they can do in the end, just like his Lord Jesus, is make up charges against him. And they're downright lies, trumped up charges of blasphemy. And in particular, they get him on two grounds, both of them worthy of death in their legal system. They say he speaks against the holy place, that is the land, the city, and particularly the temple. And they say he speaks against the law, that is the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And so he's brought before the Sanhedrin. We might have heard that term a few times. It's the same council that had had the apostles flogged back in chapter 3 and 4. But it was the same council who'd also sentenced Jesus to death, presided over by the same high priest as presided over Jesus' trial. And so you know Stephen's in for a rough time. And I guess Stephen knew that too, which I think makes what he says and does so heroic, why he's such a supreme hero for us. Stephen is finally given a chance to speak. I don't know if you were there, what you do or say, but I imagine he took a deep breath and then he gave one of the most amazing sermons ever delivered to a hostile crowd. Amazing because he's the food admin guy. Amazing because he's unprepared. Amazing in its power. But Stephen knew his Bible. He knew his Bible characters. He knew his Bible history. And he could see so clearly how it all fitted together. And so as he plucked up his courage, he stood tall before the council and his accusers. This is what he did. He attacked them over the very same things that they have brought him up on charges over. He attacked them over the holy place and the law of Moses. How? He does it by attacking three popular pillars of Judaism. It's a very long speech. We're not going to read through it all in detail, but he attacked them over the land, he attacked them over the law, and he attacked them over the temple. Three sacred cows. One by one, he took their sacred cows down, showing them from the Bible. The first sacred cow was the land. Popular opinion said, if you lived in the promised land, you were one of God's people and you had God's blessing. Living there guaranteed you were in. And Stephen says, you're wrong. How do I know you're wrong? Because it wasn't true for Abraham. It wasn't true for Moses. It wasn't true for the patriarchs. Now, we won't read it all, but verse 2, brothers and fathers, he replied, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran and said to him, leave your country and relatives, come to the land I'll show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. Don't you see, brothers? God specially encountered Abraham when he wasn't living in the land. But he promised him this land. It was a gift. And at the end, Abraham didn't even own one foot of it. It's not the land that guarantees God's blessings. In fact, the land is God's blessing, not where you must live in order to get it. The same is true of the 12 patriarchs, he says. God blessed and saved them when? When they were down in Egypt fleeing for their lives through Joseph, and all they owned was a gravesite, a burial plot. And then Moses, the supreme example, because you see, Moses was raised where? In Egypt. Outside the promised land. Where did he mature? In Midian, in the Midian territory, out in the desert with his father-in-law Jethro, after he raised in Pharaoh's court. God met him where? In Mount Sinai. Is that in the land? No. It's in the middle of nowhere. And he called that place holy ground because holy ground is wherever God meets you. And these miracles which saved Israel were done in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the desert. The land doesn't do it. Great gift from God, but you don't automatically enter God's kingdom by living here. So that's one sacred cow down. Second sacred cow, the law. The law of Moses, which they say Stephen has spoken against and blasphemed against. And he attacks them by quoting the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 37, where Moses predicted that God would raise up for the Jews, quote, a prophet like me from among your own brothers. The point is that Moses said there was going to be another one like me, so you can't limit all of your thought and salvation and thinking about blessing to Moses and the Old Testament. Indeed, you should be looking for the one that Moses said was coming. And as the apostles have been telling you, he has already now come. His name is Jesus, but you've already rejected him. And talking about relying on the law, he points out that the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is of not relying on the law. So having the law is no guarantee of God's blessing. You've got to read it and do it. So sacred cow two, number down. Third cow, the temple. The pinnacle of revealed religion. They thought God has to be with us because we have his temple where he lives. And Stephen's answer to that's found in verse 48 and 49 as he quotes, again from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 66. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Well, what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things, everything, the universe? And you think I live in a house? You think I've blasphemed the holy place of the law? You don't understand the holy place in the law. Three sacred cows, all down. Gentlemen, Sanhedrin, rulers of Israel, Sadducees, Pharisees. You think that because you possess the land, the law, and the temple that you're in, you're dead wrong. I think that's an easy trap for us to fall into, isn't it? Thinking that because of our religion, because of our practices, because we live in a so-called Christian nation, because we sit in a nice church building, because we even own a Bible, that we must be okay with God. It's possible to have the land, the building, the word, to be within an inch of heaven and to go to hell. It's very possible to fool everyone else about our piety, even to be self-deceived and to think because we have those things, we're okay. And to make matters worse, says Stephen, the whole history of Israel from the get-go was one of rejecting the true messengers of God. Joseph, rejected by the patriarchs. Moses, run out of town by his own people as a young man, then again rejected by Israel after God had used him to save him from slavery. But who they've really been rejecting all along is God. And if they haven't understood where he's been going with all this, he brings it all crashing home to the Sanhedrin who have him on trial. And you know a sermon's getting serious when the preachers stop saying we and start saying you. This is a you conclusion to his talk. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As our ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. You think, whoa, hang on, Stephen. You're getting a bit carried away, aren't you? Why is Stephen saying all that? Because they need the message, don't they? They need to come to Jesus. They need to wake up like their fellow priests have been doing and know the message that the law always pointed to. They need the righteous one who they crucified a couple of months before, but who has now risen again. Do they respond with repentance and faith? No, they go berserk. 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 57, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The rich, dignified, religious aristocrats let their animal rage fly. They lynched him en masse, and it was brutal. Stoning someone to death is not an easy business. It's not pebbles, it's large pieces of masonry and rubble. And you don't get the job done in the first couple of goes. It's long, hot business. And so they stripped off their jackets and they got someone to keep an eye on their things until they were through. And as it turns out, the man minding the cloaks is a fire-breathing, arch-conservative Jew named Saul, who thoroughly approved of what they were doing. We'll meet him again in Acts very shortly. And while it's a terrible death, there's also a terrible beauty along with it. Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And part of what's so beautiful is that the Bible universally portrays Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. But here, for the only time in the Bible, he's standing. Jesus comes to his feet for his first martyr. He suffers with him. He welcomes him home. And Stephen can see it. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Almost the same words Jesus used, isn't it? 60, he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after praying this, he fell asleep. Just like Jesus prayed for his executioners, overflowing grace, unmerited kindness, unending love to his persecutors. Stephen wanted them saved. They wanted him dead, he wanted them saved. And the violence doesn't stop with Stephen, and they're not going to stop until this Christianity movement is wiped out. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned over him deeply. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Where do we stand? If the Holy Spirit was to write our biography today and describe our life and ministry, what would he write? Another question we could ponder is, was it worth it? Stephen would say, absolutely. I saw heaven opened. I'm home with my Lord who was waiting for me. I stood the test. And later on, when Saul becomes a Christian himself, which we'll see miraculously in a few weeks. He changes his name to Paul, and he'll say it's worth it as he suffers at the hands of his former allies. Philippians 1 verse 20. My eager expectation and hope is that I'll not be ashamed about anything, but now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? That for you, Julie, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For you, Jaden, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Neville, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Where do you stand? Where is your hope? Where is your treasure? Is it in Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, or is it in the tangible realities, which we might be able to protect by saying lies or denying our faith or, you know, keeping quiet, but those things will let us down. When the time comes for the final curtain to fall on your life, whether it be through persecution or through disease or through accident, will you be like my friend Brian? I'm coming home, Jesus. I want to be with you, Jesus. Will you be like Stephen, proclaiming Jesus till his final breath, knowing your Lord awaits? And will your life now be one which is lived in the light of that great future? One of bold, joyful, God-honoring service, full of grace, full of wisdom, as you seek to further God's kingdom in whatever capacity it might happen to be. Whether as a gospel preacher or teacher committed to the word and prayer, whether as the organizer of the food rosters for those in need, whether the cleaner or someone elected to an office today at our elections, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you have preserved for us in your glorious word the final day of this young man's life for us to see and learn from. It brings us to encounter the fundamental issues of life and Christianity. And so help us to gladly live like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, and to die like Jesus. Just as Stephen did, may we live in everything with grace and wisdom, full of your Spirit. Give us willing hearts to serve you in the ways that you call us to, whatever our talents, our opportunities. Give us courage to face the trials and give us a heart for the lost that even begs for your mercy on others, even when they hate us. We pray for our AGM today that you bless our congregational meeting and our decisions that we make, that they be for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. We'll sing.